You said something very interesting that got me really questioning. When I asked you what can we do about it, you mentioned one of the things that can be done is prayer.
Well, prayer without action is useless. There is a time to pray and time to act. Religion gives us a direction, purpose. When there is a direction and purpose, there's motivation to achieve. That's the role of religion, according to me.
Can we say that a large part of why we are poor is not because of lack of resource, it's a lack of knowledge?
Resources does not make you rich. Having a lot of money does not make you rich. Knowledge is the wealth that we talk about. Most people here, for example, suffer from loneliness, lack of family, lack of belonging. They don't feel included in the society, and that contributes a lot to significant mental health.
Christians believe that they are the only right religion, everybody else is wrong. Do you believe that? If you were to give an advice to a migrant parent that's in Australia, that's somewhere anywhere in the West, that is struggling to parent their child, what would you tell them? I'm here with a guest that, as you start speaking to him yourself, you realize the amount of wisdom that's coming out of him. And without any further ado, I want to welcome my brother, Domi. My brother, how are you?
Very good, Joe. How are you?
I'm doing good. Yeah. I didn't want to start by introducing yourself because I wanted to give you the opportunity to introduce yourself. I think it's one thing for me to say, you're this, you're this, you're that. But it's another thing to get a perspective of from yourself. So if I was to say, who do you say Domi is?
Well, Domi is a guy from the Democratic Republic of Congo.
Mm-hmm.
I was born in the Congo, and I left Congo in 1999 when I was very young, 11 years old.
Mm-hmm.
I lived in a little tiny country called Central African Republic
mm-hmm.
for a year. And then in 2000, I moved in Benin Republic in West Africa.
Yeah.
I crossed a lot of borders through Cameroon, Nigeria, Benin. Being in Benin, I also visited a lot of West African countries like Togo, Ivory Coast, and Ghana.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And I arrived in Australia in 2010 as a refugee in humanitarian visa.
2010?
Yeah. 2010. So I've been living in Darwin for 14 years.
You're a regular.
Yeah. Yeah, the funny thing about it, people always ask, how do you manage to live in Darwin for 14 years?
Yeah.
Well, once you adapt to the lifestyle, you know, you just hook in, and it's very difficult to get out of here. To describe me as a person, I'm an easygoing guy. Mixed culture. As a result of living with people from different background and in living in different countries as well, a bit multilingual, but mainly English, French, and Lingala. Now I'm learning a new language, Swahili,
mm-hmm.
yeah, which is a bit difficult. But I believe I'll be able to master the language as time go by.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. Just out of curiosity, there's viewers watching this show right now and that are going to be tuning in later on to watch it. And they're thinking, how is it possible for someone to move Congo and then travel through four or five different countries? You listed Benin, you listed Cameroon, you listed... How is that possible? How is the travel? I don't think many people understand what it means to travel around different countries to find safety. Can you describe a little bit about that experience?
Yeah, sometimes life or circumstances, you know, push us to do stuff beyond our control.
Yeah.
And then as a child, you know, you cannot control certain stuff, especially the political issue in our original country, Congo,
mm-hmm.
Was the main factors which led me and my family to travel, you know, through these countries. I forgot to mention Chad.
Chad is hot.
Yeah, so we're just looking for a safe place and with the best opportunity, of course, just like most migrants, to find a country where we can settle. Thank God we were lucky to be granted Australian visa in 2010, and here we are.
Wow. there's so many different directions I can take this, but one way I want to take it is I want to understand what's going on in the Congo that's causing a lot of Congolese refugees to leave their own country. How can Congo be one of the richest countries in the world and yet we all want to leave the country?
It's complex, you know, and if we're going to start talking about it now, we won't finish. I strongly believe maybe our generation may be able to change the situation there. But unfortunately, you know, we are also leaning towards the old school. The Congolese political and economic situation is very complicated to understand. The root cause may have come from colonization, where people from different tribe and ethnic were forced to live together to form what we call today the Democratic Republic of Congo. There's a lot of tribalism where people of certain region, when they're in power, they only favorite their own people. And there's a lot of corruption as well. So these factors have led to a lot of civil wars, which push people to leave the country.
And so what's happening with all this wealth?
The minority are benefiting while the majority are living on extreme poverty.
Wow. And what can we do about it? Can we do anything about it?
Ongoing awareness,
yeah,
pray,
yeah,
and especially educating young people, you know. And unfortunately, we are not, as individual, not in that, you know, I don't have that capacity to change stuff. But I believe through education and awareness and promotion for pro-social living,
yeah,
it's kind of a seed to make a difference in the future, you know.
You said something very interesting that got me really questioning. When I asked you what can we do about it, you mentioned one of the things that can be done is prayer. And from Congo being a very religious background, with the majority being Christians, and I think there's a bit of Muslims as well, does prayer cure stupidity? I know that question is a bit harsh because it's a bit harsh because it depends from which angle you look at it.
Yeah.
But I fear that maybe are people mistaken when it's time to pray and when it's time to act and do something. Are we too reliant on prayer?
Well, prayer without action is useless. You know, there is a time to pray and time to act. For me, the way I look at prayer, it gives people purpose, motivation, hope. And when there are these three factors, action is more likely to happen. You know, when people pray, they have motivation, they have purpose, and they can now act upon certain stuff in more clarity.
I do remember... having a chat with some Christians individuals from the Congo, because I'm from the Congo as well. And I was asking them, man, you're going through this situation with your family. Why don't you do something about it? They're like, oh, God is going to help us. God is going to do something for us. And I felt that those individuals, I'm not going to list names, you know who you are. I felt like those individuals misunderstood the purpose of prayer. And they essentially gave up all form of responsibility.
True.
And said, this is God. So where is the line between taking action and having responsibility and laying around and saying, this is God's hands? Where is the line?
Allow me to introduce the topic of trauma, you know. And people from Congolese background have been exposed into a lot of traumatic issues that date from our colonial time. And post-colonial, our country was ruled by a dictatorship for 30 years and then followed by a lot of civil war. Those factors have created a lot of trauma within Congolese.
Mm-hmm.
And then one of our indicator, one of the protective factors Congolese people are using is prayer or religion. But again, when the trauma kicks in, people forget about acting, you know, as a result of trauma. They think now, if I pray, there will be a miracle. Of course, it's good to have faith. But the Bible tells us our faith without our work is useless.
Mm.
So the element of trauma may contribute to people just think if I pray is enough without acting. But in reality, we need to pray and act.
We need to pray and act. Mm. And then that brings us to the next question. If there's so much trauma within the country because of all these wars and everything that's affected our mind, why isn't therapy big in Congo? Or in Africa even, I'll globalize it.
We have our own form of therapy, you know. Africa got own form of therapy. They may not believe on Western therapy, but we live therapy. You know, how can you explain someone waking up without knowing they're going to eat, what they're going to eat at the end of the day?
Yeah.
But yet, we still have almost zero rate of suicide. You know, for me, that's evidence that there's a therapy. That form of therapy may be the social support and, of course, religion as well. Mm-hmm. You know, and the more you are religious, more you kind of self-regulate and you kind of overcome a lot of mental health as a result of hope, you know. And talking about suicide, one of the reasons people commit suicide is because there's no pathway, there's no hope, there's no motivation. Life is meaningless. But with prayer and religion and our sense of community, that sense of belonging leads the Congolese people to hope in the midst of chaos, you know. Although, you know, today I don't have nothing, but there's always hope. And they believe that tomorrow I'll be fine, and people survive. You know, people achieve a lot of stuff in Congo.
That's true.
Including education, you know, building family. That's something even therapy cannot explain. It's beyond our understanding.
So then when we look at the contrast between being here in Australia and being in Africa, do you think the Western countries would benefit from having more religion as a form of therapy, as a form of lifestyle?
I don't think so. It's maybe we need a bit of a integral approach, not only religion, but other factors as well.
Mm-hmm.
So you got religion, you got other sources for community support, income, you know, and sports, recreation, education, all these factors put together, make good therapy. You know, talking about therapy, most of therapies are 1 hour session.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do after that 1 hour?
Mm.
You know, so the therapist will guide you through activities, you know, which promotes good mental health. But if you don't have the resources, you know, to practice those activities, then the therapy is meaningless.
Well, like we're talking about in Africa, how the rate of suicide is quite low, and yet we don't have an intense level of formality around therapy, really. That the therapy is in the lifestyle, the therapy is in the way people are living, it's in the things, in the way things are doing. What thing or what practice can we extract from the way Africa is that we can bring into the West, who struggle a lot with things like mental health, which things struggle a lot with things like suicidal? What's missing? What's the difference?
The difference is the culture, you know, as a result of being exposed to certain life condition for long. It has become a norm, and that's norm become a culture.
Yeah.
And then we naturally build up that element of resilience.
Yes.
I guess that's one area where most of Westerners are lacking resilience.
Resilience?
Yeah.
People listening to this might come for you.
Yeah, not, not.
What do you
offense,
mean by that?
But, what I mean by that, Africans, African are very resilient people.
Yeah.
Due as a result of being exposed to the deep end, and then at end of the day, we come up smiling as nothing happened.
Yes.
So, and that's a result of, I guess, religion, community support, and other beliefs as well. That's something we have, and most of Westerners don't have. We have come from a very collective culture.
You know what? You say that, but the more I think about it, the more I get questioning. Mm. We come from a collective culture, and yet, when you talk about unity, I see more unity and love and brotherly love in the West than I see it in Africa.
Mm.
Even though, culturally speaking, Africa should have more. For example, when it comes to a topic like jealousy, you will see in the West all the brothers helping each other to achieve a certain goal.
Mm.
But jealousy in Africa is huge. It's huge. Why?
Yeah, it's important to talk. When it's come to Western, there's a system in place, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where they've been practicing some. How can I describe it? They've been practicing that system for several years, 200 years, for example, of democracy.
Yeah.
You know, and they have created that system. There are strong laws which protect the people. So we're living in a country where the law is above everyone. While in most African countries, the law is not above everyone. Some people think they are above the law. They can do whatever they think or say whatever they think and do whatever they do without facing consequences. And in that perspective, you know, Western country is largely above Africa. But when it comes to individual level, really the struggle in micro level is as high as in Africa. You know, most people here, for example, suffer from loneliness, lack of family, lack of belonging. Although there's a government there, but they don't feel included in the society.
That's
due
true.
To different factors, and that contributes a lot to significant mental health.
Mm-hmm.
While in Africa, we don't have a strong law, but we can belong
to something.
You know, that can be church, for example, religion. You can belong. And then there's element of jealousy. And then the reason behind jealousy is just in most African countries, maybe the definition of wealth, you know. What does wealth mean, you know? Does it mean to accumulate everything for me? Or, you know, the wealth is collective for everyone in our society. And historically, we may have embedded this belief from colonial practice as well, you know, where if you're a king, you know, you're on top and you control everything, you let everyone depend on you. While in Western country, there's huge belief of different belief of wealth, where the government is there and then creating like the middle class, where there will be share kind of opportunity, equal opportunity for everyone. The more people work, pay tax, the more the economy is kind of sustained. And I guess that's where the difference, you know, instead of you getting jealous of me for working in the same company, for example, you as a manager, you should support me, someone who's beneath you, to be more productive. The more productive I am, the more successful I am, you get credit as a manager, and then the company may keep on functioning, you know. So it makes it in such a way that I don't depend on you, I'm more independent. The more independent I am, the more capable I can contribute to the development of the country. While in Africa, I will try my best to make sure you don't get nothing. The more poor you are, the more dominant I am, and then I will depend on you, depend on me, and I will try my best to maintain that domination for generations to generations, thinking that's wealth. And then consequently, the gap between poor and rich is wide. And then that's where jealousy comes from. So as a result, I will try my best every way and mean to get you out of that spot for me to jump in. And once I'm there, I will practice exactly what you're practicing, and that create more jealousy, more gap. Yeah.
But we continue even with that those habits when we move out to the Western. Like, I remember when I first arrived here, the competition used to be who's got the best car.
Yes.
I remember I arrived. Papa so-and-so, new car. Whoa. And then another father says, 2 weeks, not even 2 weeks. Mm. New car as well. Whoa. Mm. And the competition used to be even in fashion.
Yeah.
I remember a church we used to go to, the church used to finish at 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock, people are arriving.
Yes.
They're arriving because they were more focused on the fashion, on the suits, on whatever they were dressing and looking like the best individual. Mm. The hierarchy of priority is upside down.
Of course. Yeah, that's culture, you know?
Yeah.
And again, that's the evidence that people are not integrated at the time to the new society. And we keep on practicing what we thought was normal, you know?
Yeah.
We're trying to bring similar belief and practice in here. And I guess the integration to the new culture may make a difference, you know. Up to now, people are still living that life. That shows that a lot of people are not integrated.
Mm. And that's such an interesting thing. Mm. So looking back at your life, what is one thing that shocked you when you came from Africa, you had your own culture, you had your own belief system, you arrived in Australia? What is one thing that shocked you about the lifestyle here?
That was the church. So I was going to the Dream Builder Church back then called Abundant Life.
Yeah.
And we had a pastor called Pastor Nikki. And that was the biggest shock because I hope he's listening to this now. So with my very broken English, at the end of the sermon, I approached him because he was wearing like shorts.
As a pastor, you can't be wearing shorts. No way in Africa.
Just, some sneakers, t-shirts. Yeah, then I'll be like, now I have to confront this guy. It's abomination, you know. What is he doing as a pastor? So I approached him and I had a bit, a bit of chat, you know, about his dressing. Mm. The response was really shocking, and I think that was the beginning of learning for me, you know. He answered that it's true, you know, as a pastor supposed to wear a suit and the pastoral collar and all this stuff. But saying that, I only target one group of people. And he explained to me that the culture in Australia is quite different. People with suits and, all this stuff, they present authority. And then vulnerable people don't really like approaching them because they feel intimidated. The way I'm dressing, I can easily approach a skateboarder because it was also a skateboarder and stuff. I can approach a homeless person.
Yeah.
I don't represent a threat for them. So really, it's all about bringing the poorest people to the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And I learned a lot from that.
That's such an interesting example, because as in Africa you have to wear three-piece suit as a bishop.
You don't care about the weather, you know, and regardless of the weather, hot, sunny, you just wear it. You know, that's the culture, and that's normal.
Yeah, but you know what's funny is that we've started believing that that's what God wants. And we've started believing that this is what God expects from us.
Mm.
And how much of it is what God wants and how much of it is what culture says?
At some stage, what God wants and what culture says become one, you know? And it's quite difficult because if you grow up in that culture and that's the only thing you know, it becomes a bit complicated to know what God wants and what culture wants. And again, that's when education and awareness is important. Just being open-minded to learn about other people, you know, and just try to be neutral.
What do you mean by what God wants, what church, what culture wants becomes one? I don't know any verse about three-piece suit.
So you grew up in a...
I know that's what we grew up with.
Of course. I don't know about you. Some of us were forced to go to church. If you don't go to church, you're going to get beaten up.
Of course, and, same thing.
Without actually
understanding
any of the message, you clap when people clap. You shout hallelujah when people shout hallelujah.
Amen.
The only thing you know is...
what you've been told to do.
What you've been told to do, wear the three pieces. And that's the culture. You don't know what God says about the dressing up. All you know, okay, when I go to church every Sunday, I must wear three pieces, suit and, you know, pastors, dresses, just up like that. And we're not even allowed to question, you know? And that's it. You just have to do it. And you grow up in that mindset. And then as an adult, you transfer the same knowledge to your children, your nephew, whatever you can think of. Yeah. If it's happened that you become an influential person in your community, you transfer that knowledge and then you gain more followers, and then that become a culture, that become a norm.
Yeah.
Everyone who comes with a different opinion, they are kind of outcast. Like, Anna is kind of, it's an abomination, you know.
Yeah. I remember me as a kid questioning one of the preachers, and the question was asked to me. Am I anointed? Are you anointed?
Yes.
So I was like, anointing.
Yes. Yeah, culturally, it's very disrespectful, you know, to ask this question to...
How are you questioning me? Who's anointed?
Exactly, yeah. Again, that's colonial, you know.
Domination.
Domination. You don't question, just do it. God says that, just do it.
Dictatorship.
Yeah.
Well,
brainwash, yeah, that's it. Yeah.
Well, you see a list of all the different preachers that are coming on the internet now. It's becoming bizarre, it's becoming crazy. I think there's a preacher that's kicking a soccer ball, and he says through the soccer ball, he's kicking the demon out of the person. Like, make it make sense.
Using judo move to people without them having proper falling skills. What if four lady break the back or the neck, you know? Really, some bizarre thing you cannot question in the name of God, and then no one is allowed to question.
If you're caught doing anything stupid like that, that's misrepresenting the religion, you could get stoned and killed.
That's true. And that's the culture as well. That's the culture. You learn it from very childhood. You're not allowed to do certain stuff. And then the consequences may be death or serious corporal punishment. And then people just grow up in that fear. And that become part of all their life. That's the difference of culture, you know. There is the spiritual aspect there. And there is also a cultural aspect. Unfortunately, Christianity has been modified a lot, you know, from one country to another, from one culture to another. But Islam, Muslims have been trying their best to maintain that practice all across the world.
Let me ask you the hard questions. Do you believe that religion plays any part in people's fulfillment in life?
Yeah, somehow. To answer that question, maybe we need to define what is fulfillment. You know.
How would you define it? If I was to ask you, according to you, what is fulfillment?
For me, fulfillment is a stage-based achievements. You know, people have different stages of their life, from birth to death. For me, fulfillment will be what people will be talking about me to my children when I'm not in this world.
Mm.
What people are talking about me in terms of when I was in primary school, when I was in high school, when I was in my early 20s.
Mm.
Yeah, that's how we define fulfillment. So it's really a stage-based achievement.
Yeah.
Everything you achieve in each stage. Now, the role of religion in... Yeah, and the role of fulfillment in religion, it comes to... Religion gives us direction, purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And then when there is a direction and purpose, there's motivation to achieve and to do more stuff. It helps us self-regulate. I guess that's where that's the role of religion, according to me, in fulfillment.
But Christians believe that they are the only right religion; everybody else is wrong. Do you believe that?
I used to, but no anymore.
What changed?
Just being open-minded and educate myself, self-awareness. Listening to learn, but not listening to judge or to change people. Respect people's opinion and belief, and kind of observing lifestyle, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Observing how peaceful someone live, how successful people are, without being Christian. It makes me question that Christian statement that everyone is wrong, but we are the only people who are right.
So you said, you mentioned something about listening to understand and to observe and not listening to judge.
Yeah.
That's deep.
Yeah.
Do you feel that a large amount of those who call themselves Christians are just very quick to make judgment of others?
As a young Christian, we were taught, when you talk to people who is not a believer, the... primary purpose is to convert them into Christianity. You know, it was all about preaching.
Yeah.
So you disregard, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The point of view is all about you bringing them to Christ. Mm-hmm. But reading the Bible and reflecting, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus taught us that it's not everyone who calls me Lord or Son of God, you know, will enter in the kingdom of my Father.
That's a controversial verse.
Of course, yeah, verse. But people who are doing the will of my Father.
Mm.
But when you look around, a lot of people who are not Christian, they are living holy life and they are doing the will of God. Mm-hmm. Comparing to most Christian.
That's
so
true.
It makes me questioning, would God really, at the end of the day, you know, get someone in paradise just because they call themselves Christian, not living a holy life, and then sending someone who live a righteousness life in this world just because they were not Christian. So it's that making me questioning.
When I went through looking through the Bible, even the word Christian itself, Jesus never called himself a Christian. I think it was in the book of Acts that the leftover disciples were being called followers of Christ.
Yeah.
And so they didn't give themselves that name. Other people looked at them and gave them that name.
Yeah.
So I feel like a large part of what religion is people's opinion of what they think God is.
Yeah.
And like, without even going any further, I want to get your understanding on this. Do you believe in the existence of God?
Yeah, I do believe.
How? Why?
When I reflect on my life, you know,
mm-hmm.
again, there are certain things that science could not explain. It's beyond our imagination.
Yes.
You know, miracles make me believe that there's God there, you know, and I've experienced it. As a result of that, I'm in this country.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then, so the next following question would just be to understand your concept of God. So, growing up, when I was a kid, they always taught me that God is this man in the sky. With a big beard, looking down on you and saying, hey, you're doing right, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. You're going to be punished today, or you're going to be rewarded. What's your take on that?
Again, that was colonial...
dominance.
I'll start using that from now on.
Colonial dominance.
A big white man with a white beard, you know. Hercules looked like a man to describe God, you know. That was the perception, you know.
Yeah.
God is a spirit, and we breathe. As long as we breathe, you know. God is there. He's beyond our imagination. He's greater than what we think he is. He's beyond a portrait of someone with a long beard. It's quite difficult to describe.
I almost thought God and Santa Claus were the same. with that beard.
But Santa Claus is fat, but God is masculine, you know? I guess that's the difference between God and Santa Claus, according to these books. And Satan is an ugly guy, like, you know? Usually as a black guy, you know?
I always wonder where they got the image of Satan from.
From Africa, I don't know.
Like, people are drawing him very nicely. I don't know how. Where's the inspiration coming from?
Yeah, there used to be a book where Satan was dressed up like in Halloween costume, you know. And then for me, that was Satan. When we're casting Satan in the church, the only image that was coming in my mind, like, that's the guy. But without knowing, Satan can be the most beautiful woman, you know, across the street, you know. Can be the guy in the bank with a suit. It can be just, you know, a guy with a bad intention. I guess that's Satan, you know.
It's not the physical. It's the inside that matters. The spiritual bit of things, because Satan is spiritual too, right?
Yeah, they're all spiritual. Yeah,
and so spirit means wind, means breath.
Yeah,
right. And so if we look at it in that sense, thoughts. Really, if we say how does Satan operate? Doesn't he operate through thoughts?
That's a very good question. It comes to thought, yeah. Satan operates into thought. If the best way to differentiate God and Satan, maybe through positivity and negativity. Whoever display positivity reflect God.
Yeah.
It goes back to this fruit of spirit.
Yeah.
If we go further into that verse, the fruit of flesh, which reflects Satan, the opposite, the fruit of spirit, that include bitterness, jealousy, you know, envy, and anything negative you can think of. And it goes back to thought. Now, the science have proven us that there's a connection between our thoughts, our feelings, and behavior. You know, if I think that you are a bad person, in my head, my first impression is that Joe is a bad person, and I will feel a bit distance toward you, and my behavior will be maybe avoiding you or being harsh to you or yelling or getting ready to get into fight just because of what's going through my head. You know? And then but in other hands, if I think Joe is a good person, I will feel relaxed, I will feel friendly, and I'm more likely to approach you.
That's true.
So really, that's how Satan operates, you know. It gets into our minds, and then once you, again, allow him to be Christian, again, once you kind of pray, you know, you ask for God's assistance, and yeah, you can change that mind, and you start operating into the fruit of spirits, and your perception to where the person or situation just changes. Why would God cry? Why?
That's a good question.
Yeah. So that's a topic itself, you know. It can take a year to develop it. Jesus was described as a God, but why would God cry?
What would you say to that?
It's deep. If I start now, we won't finish. So we better pack it. But for me, that's my favorite verse.
Jesus wept. I know you were talking about knowledge before. Last time we had a chat.
Yeah.
And you had a verse on knowledge. What was that one there?
Our people are perishing by lack of knowledge.
Yes. Why does that mean so much to you?
Because where there's no knowledge, there is judgment, you know, there's limitation. There is a room for disaster. You know, if you look at a lot of current political issues in different countries, including Congo, is result of a lack of knowledge, you know.
So people, can we say that a large part of why we are poor is not because of lack of resource, it's a lack of knowledge?
Resources does not make you rich. Having a lot of money does not make you rich. Knowledge is the wealth that we talk about. How many people have you read about or seen making million without a year or 2 years becoming homeless? How many people have you witnessed in the same way making million within 5 years, they become billionaire or multimillionaire? The difference is knowledge.
So it's not about educational knowledge. So what knowledge is it that's lacking?
Yeah, it's beyond the education, academic, you know. It's beyond academic. That's when cultural knowledge too has a role to play, you know, in development. You may be academic intelligent. By the way, I'm a big believer of multiple type of intelligence. I believe on that. We grew up in a society where if you're not first or second, or you're not among the 10 top students, you're not intelligent. That was the belief.
10? Me growing up, top 3.
How many of you in the class?
That's why I used to tell my dad, man. If I'm always coming first, what about other kids' parents? What are they saying to them?
Yeah, we attended school where there were years where we were 85 people, 75. So if you're among the top 10, of course, yeah. You know, we're talking about you. And then the same time, we're in a class where we're only 6 or 7. So if you are 7, you know. So, yeah, it depends on the number of people, you know. Yeah. Saying that, yeah, I was talking about multiple type of intelligence, and the knowledge that I may refer to is maybe that cultural intelligence and emotional intelligence as well, you know. And if you don't have these factors, it's a bit difficult to show empathy, to care for other people.
Yeah,
that's what our intellectual academic people are lacking in Africa. Culturally, they're not competent, they are not emotionally intelligent, they don't show empathy. It's all about them. That's when corruption kicks in, you know. Selfishness, all about me, disregarding the rest of people.
But you can never leave a legacy with that mindset.
It takes knowledge to think about legacy.
It takes knowledge to think about legacy. That's good. Yeah, so true. You mentioned earlier on about culture and what culture has done to our way of lifestyle and way of thinking and way of living. Then we moved on and came to a country like Australia where the culture is different. And now we're trying to balance out the culture that we know from home and the culture that we have here.
Yeah.
And our parents, especially if you came here young, our parents sometimes misunderstand.
Yes.
And your parent right now, mm-hmm. you know a little bit about him. Yeah. You grew up there. Mm-hmm. And now you're in Australia and you're integrated into the culture here. Mm. What is one thing that parents are misunderstanding about their children? Especially migrant parent.
Good example was yesterday.
Oh, yesterday was an example.
Yeah, it was a learning process.
Yeah,
for me.
Tell us about it.
So my son Moise is 8 years old. Mm-hmm. He's in year 3. Mm-hmm. He goes to Jurak school, and all along they were talking about Halloween.
Shalugu.
They're talking about is it Pikachu? How do you say that word? Where, Pikachu. Yes, my first time to hear about it.
Pikachu is not Halloween. Pikachu is a Pokemon.
Yeah. Huh? Yeah. No. There's a slang that they use to go to people's place to get. You see, I'm still learning.
Trick or treat. You go
trick or treat. Tell me about it. At least I was this close, right? Yeah. The first day, the boy mentioned that, I have to impress him. So, what do you mean by that? The boy had to explain to me. And then I forgot the expression. Like, what did he say?
Pikachu, Pikachu.
I hear this choo-choo somewhere around. I got it. You know, so I end up buying a Halloween costume for him. My wife was against it. Mm. First of all, there was a belief that...
Satanic, huh?
Beyond satanic, I learned something new. Apparently, there was a Zimbabwean young boy committed suicide sometimes in Alice Spring after Halloween party. Mm. And they are now associating suicide with Halloween. That's one thing. I didn't learn about it yesterday. And then I was walking around the street with my kids and came across one of the Congolese family in the neighborhood. The kids were not allowed to go out.
Mm.
Yeah, they could see all the kids having fun outside, but they could not go out. And I believe that happened to a lot of families.
And your kids being that young, they don't really understand. They're just seeing other kids having fun, right?
They're also having fun.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're not thinking that deep. They're not thinking demonic. They're not thinking none of that.
No. It's all about fun. Dress up. Connect with friend and family. Have a good time with dad. Next year, we buy my Halloween costume. So, to fully integrate, you know. Now...
People are not going to look at you the same, and you're in your prison as well.
But again, most of problem, we create them.
We create them.
Yeah. You know, the moment that you start thinking Halloween party is associated with demonic practice and stuff, you will start feeling like they're demon.
Mm.
Yeah, and that may also affect your behavior. So you can choose to take it as just an event where everyone have fun, have good time, and decoration and move on. It's up to you, really. Most of problem comes because we allow them to come by creating them through our imagination.
But what would you say to the individual who's gone in on the internet and done research of where Halloween started and who started it?
It's up to that person to believe it. Nowadays, people are celebrating. It's just an opportunity where family and friend can come together. People buy lollies, share with kids. Actually, yesterday was my first Halloween. I always been avoiding it. I was curious and just walk around our streets to see what is happening.
Yeah.
It was actually fun. You know, it brings people together. Just like Christmas, you know.
In Africa, I know a lot of Christians that told me Santa Claus was replacing Jesus. They can never celebrate Christmas.
Yeah. And then the beliefs are different from one country to another. In Africa, the belief was the birth of Jesus. Mm. So all the kids to have fun. Over here is all about togetherness as well.
Yeah, Santa Claus, yeah.
Yeah, but God wants us to be together.
Yeah.
To live as a family. So if you choose that particular day to be together and have a good time with family and friends. What's bad about it?
Let's talk about parenting style.
Yes.
What would you say about the parenting structure and the parenting methods, and especially from a migrant parent's point of view?
Well, that's a very complex topic, you know, and as we discussed in the past, I will just give a bit of summary. We have come in a household where our parents, especially those who were born like in our mid-50s or early 60s, they have grandfather who was slave, you know. So there was this slavery trauma related, and slavery was still practicing even in the household.
Yeah.
And according to slavery, the only way for someone to comply is through flogging, through punishment, through dominating them. So the culture carried on in the house. You have to use fear, you know, to people. So basically, that's what happened. And then here we are in Australia, different culture.
Yes.
And I believe on flexibility of parenting, you know, and the type of parenting style called authoritative, where it's not all about you, it's also about your child, where parents and the children should communicate, negotiate, also identify the need of a young person as well, or your child. You know, it's all about teaching, explaining the reason behind whatever you are doing.
Yeah.
You know, from very younger age. When your children attend that age of maturity, they will know what is right and what is wrong, because they've been learning that in your house.
Yeah. And what would you call the name of the parenting style that's used in Africa?
It's more of a authoritarian. Yeah, authoritarian. It's, if we're not talking in term of communication, it's more like aggressive. I would describe our parents being very aggressive.
But it's out of love, right?
Going to the Bible. The Bible does not tell me, or most books do not tell me, that love is aggressive.
But then you look at the Western culture, and you look at the way the kids are being raised. I went to my friend's house when I was in high school, and away in his room, and he left stuff in the living room, all the dirt on the floor. His mom was calling him. And then I'm there in the room, sitting there waiting for him. And his mom's like, "Ah, Joshua, why this? And he's like, "Shut up, mom. I'll do it when I want to." Hey! At that time, I had a flashback.
Yeah.
I was like, if I give my parents this response, you may as well come and pick me up. Because my life will be over.
True.
And I said, okay, how does he have the audacity to communicate to his parents like that?
True.
Isn't there a lack of respect? Because they're trying to understand him and work with him, and our parents are fearing, that respect will no longer be there if they they try to negotiate with the child.
Yes. The question is, where did your friend learn that behavior from?
To tell his mom to shut up. Because he told people at school, shut up.
Yeah.
That's the thing.
Do you think home is where we learn some basic values?
I believe so, yes. Scientifically speaking, well, psychologically speaking, from the age of one all the way to the age of eight, that's the time where your subconscious mind is well embedded with habits, with so forth,
I'll be curious how the dad was talking to the mom, and how, you know, the mom was talking to dad.
So if the dad was telling mom shut up, then the kids probably picked it up. Is that what you're suggesting?
It's kind of normal, you know.
Yeah.
It's automatic. When he grew up, from very little age, he used to hear the dad telling the mom to shut up. The mom was telling the dad to shut up. And that was the language practice in the house.
Yeah, that was a communication style.
Yeah, and then that was reinforced, you know. For him, it's normal to tell, I believe he was also telling to your teacher to shut up.
At school?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I couldn't tell. No, maybe. We had an Asian teacher.
Yeah, maybe there was Mr. Lee. Of boundaries there. <you know? laughs> Maybe there was a bit of boundaries there. Yeah. So, again, maybe that's what he learned. So, yeah.
But, so then, if you put it in that way, even if he was an African home, there's a lot of African homes that probably go through domestic violence and it's just as chaotic as the Western homes.
Yeah.
And yet the children still don't have the guts to even open their mouth like that to their father or their mother.
Yeah. This behavior we learned from younger age. It goes back to cooperation, collaboration. Explain the rationale behind everything you do, you know. And as a father, as a parent, you make it very clear to your child, it's not okay to speak like this to anyone. And then once they know it, when they hear such language in outside, they get shocked. Because in their head, they say it's not good to talk like this.
Yeah. So, we've looked at the rights, we've looked at the wrongs. But let's give the advice. If you were to give an advice to a migrant parent that's in Australia, that's anywhere in the West, that is struggling to parent their child, what would you tell them?
To be a bit flexible on their parenting. And try to understand the kids' need as well. It's not all about us. It's also about your children. You know, be collaborative. But in that process, set up a bit of boundaries and rules. A bit of consequences there. The consequences may not be just a corporal punishment. You know, it can be time off.
Does time off work?
It works.
Time out?
There are some stage when it's too late to shape your child.
So
that's when prayer works. It starts from very little age, you know, little age, and teaching them these values, consequences, and of course the school also reinforces these behaviors.
Yeah,
and then of course there's also mental health. You know, there are also a lot of behavioral issues which are related to mental health, like ADHD, autistic, and all this stuff.
Yeah,
this is something that we cannot control.
Well, we don't take that into consideration in Africa, do we?
We don't, and that's why witches are so popular in Africa.
Witches,
yeah.
Witches? How is witches connected to ADHD?
Because any abnormal child,
in most
African country, you are a witch if you don't do things that people of your age bracket are doing, you're considered as a witch.
Yes, that's the we're very good at isolating individuals that don't fit exactly the way we want them to fit.
Yeah,
that's so true. The need for assertiveness in parents, how much do you think that's beneficial for a parent to be assertive?
Assertiveness is not a meaning of a weakness. You still firm, you know, with your child. But in the same time, you are considering the feelings and emotion. For example, in Africa, I don't know about your parents, but telling to your child I love you was a bit of taboo.
No! Growing up, you never hear that one.
Yeah, you're going to call your child all the names, you know, all the swearing for them to accomplish a task.
Yes.
But you don't know how these words and swearings are
affecting
them. You know?
Yeah.
And that's one of the major contributing factor when people grow up, start having like a self-esteem issues.
Yeah.
You know, because the parents were calling them some names and then they grow up with that mindset, especially girls.
Women?
You know? Women, yeah. So who got serious self-esteem issues.
Yeah.
That's because parents or big brothers or uncles were calling them some names, thinking they were helping them, but now
they were actually traumatizing
them. It's kind of having negative impact in their life. So assertiveness is addressing the issue by considering the other parties needs, feelings and emotion as well, without attacking the feelings. You attack this situation but not the person.
You attack the problem and you don't make the person the problem.
Exactly.
That's
and yeah, you are showing love and concern.
Yeah. And consent?
Yeah, concern.
Oh, concern.
Yeah, concern.
Because when you said the word consent, I was thinking...
No, consent.
I don't remember any form of consent being a child, right?
No.
A child in African home, even in your room.
Yeah.
Consent? There's no consent, man.
Yeah, we're talking about Africa, but back then, now, I don't know about you, we got people who have come from very rich family, well family.
Yeah.
They were different.
For parents who have come here and have lost and have been in struggles in terms of how to parent their child, there was a case, I think now it's probably settled down, but there was a time where the police were having a hard time because a lot of the migrant children that were born into Australia to find a better life lost their ways. And they were causing trouble with the police and being involved with drugs and alcohol and not doing much, not being productive in the society. And I had a chat with one of the parents, and he said, there is no way I can educate my kid here. And look at what my kid has become. And so his solution was to put the kid back on a plane and send him back to Africa. And many parents are starting to think that is the only solution. Because the law is against their parenting style. And and the Western parenting style is causing these children of African descent, of background, to lose their way, to lose their respect. What's your understanding around that?
That tells it all, you know. And there's this French philosopher called Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You know, he used to be one of my favorites. He explained it very well. He said, "Power is not respect should not rely on power. What if the other person become more powerful with than you? Where's the respect? Should you be respected because of your power or because who you are?" So respect should be a duty, you know. I respect you because I know I should, because it's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
And I guess that's where this African parent may have felt the parenting style. They were intimidating the children, being aggressive with them, thinking that that's the way to earn respect, to gain respect. And then when these children discover that actually I don't have to be scared of my dad or my mom to, you know, do whatever I want, and that they got an opportunity, they started misbehaving because there was not that parenting guidance, you know, from a very young age. They were maybe respecting the parents because they were scared to be flogged. But when there was no flog, what's the point of respecting? I guess that's when this type of parenting is important. How do you call that? Authoritative parenting, where it comes from assertiveness. You explain your children reason behind you are preventing them doing certain stuff, creating that friendly environment, but not being their friends, but friendly, which is totally different. Trying to understand them as well, you know, collaborating with them. Your child want to go play soccer because you're African parent, you're not allowed to play soccer, you know. And then once at some stage they may become rebels and start misbehaving.
And I guess the last thing I can ask you is, you've talked about a lot of different topics and you've giving us a point of view, and I understand you a lot of things. I understand a lot of things that you're saying, and I agree with most of them. I guess the people just want to know your current state of life right now. Are you fulfilled?
As I said before, fulfillment is stage based. Currently, I'm fulfilled in terms of family. Mm-hmm. I'm fulfilled in terms of career. I can change someone's life now. That can be financially, through advice, just through passing quality time. But there are some areas of life that I feel like I'm not fulfilled. I'm still a work in progress.
Yeah.
Mm. And fulfillment is not a linear line.
Correct.
You know, it's a journey. So I'm on that journey of fulfillment. But in overall, my life is balanced.
Nice. Mm. So with all the wisdom and all the journey you've gone through, if you were to give an advice to your old self, when you were 18, and you were about to embark into this journey of life, what do you wish you would have said to yourself?
Maybe don't be too judgmental, because I was very judgmental.
Yeah.
I was very black and white type of person.
Yeah.
So maybe telling myself, maybe you should have been a bit flexible.
Mm-hmm.
But I was ignorant, and that was my understanding of life based on the culture where I was living in.
Thank you for tuning in. If you enjoyed our content, please follow us on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and TikTok. And if you really want to support us, please support us on Patreon, Subscribestar, and Crypto. I personally want to say thank you to all of you that are following us. And I want to make a promise that if you follow us, if you subscribe to our channel, that we will keep producing the best, highest form of quality content to add value to your life and help you find fulfillment in life. Thank you.